The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them who seek him, who seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
If you don't mind, what I'd like to do is open up with a word of prayer. I know I could certainly use it, and I would appreciate it if you join with me as we ask for the Lord's working through this time together in his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you once more, and this time I come to you, Father, and ask that you would help. I need your help right now, Lord. You have a word before us that is beautiful, and it is full of power and glory. And Lord, I want to help others to see this, and I pray that you would help me to do that. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would go before me, and that you would open the hearts and minds of these my brothers and sisters, that you would encourage them and strengthen them. I don't know, Father, all that they are going through right now, but I know that you have loved them deeply, and you are ministering to them even now as your children, as they have been going through life and the difficulties that they face. You have been working and shaping them into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, because you tell us that is the work of your Spirit, and we know that your Spirit is at work in your children. Father, help my words to be a complement to the work of the Spirit. I pray that you would apply them to our hearts, to my heart and to theirs, that we might walk before you in a way that is filled with power and truth, and that in all these things, Father, you would be glorified, and that we might be with you in glory and in peace. Have mercy upon us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to turn this thing down and see if that makes a difference. Can everybody still hear me okay? Oh, good, I didn't break it. That's good. That's an important thing. So for me, that's a major accomplishment. I like to break things. I'm also going to start out by breaking a rule. So who here has ever heard of an inside joke? Inside joke? Maybe that's an inside joke. That's an inside joke. So basically, an inside joke is when you kind of, maybe just a few people get the punchline, where if you weren't there, you don't really quite, somebody said, they tells a story and you're like, that's that. You know, have you ever been in that situation in the break room, somebody's telling a funny story or they think it's funny, and they're just laughing, and maybe the other person who was there is laughing, they thought it was hilarious, and you're just like, So I'm going to let you in on an inside joke. So when I was a kid, now, none of you have had the opportunity to meet my father. He has passed away now since 2018. But you think I'm spicy. I'm mellow. I'm the quiet one in the family. So my dad loved to tell jokes. He had one minor problem, though. He always forget the punchline. You kind of get to, like, he loved a nice joke, but he's kind of like, he had to look at my mom and like, oh, he had it. What was it again? So he had this one joke in particular he really loved, and we tried to explain to him, like, Dad, you can't tell a joke like that. That doesn't work. It all hinged on that punchline. It's got to be really funny. It's got to be, you got to have the build up, you got to have the delivery, and then you got to get that punchline that kind of like sets it off. You're like, ah, there it is. Well, his solution was, so he wouldn't forget the punchline, he called it the three arrow joke. And, I'm going to tell you the joke, and you'll understand why it was an inside joke in our family. So he tells a story about these three guys who were from the city, and they had this in their head, these three buddies, and they're like, you know what, we're going to go hunting. And it's going to be great, because, you know, we think this is, you know, we're going to be outdoorsy, and so they all get their hunting gear together, and they hop on a plane, and they fly out Yosemite or somewhere way out west, and it's a big valley,
And they get out there, and they meet with the ranger. They get their gear checked out, and they're ready to roll out. And the guy says, hey, just so you know, the ranger tells them, be careful, because this time of year, fog rolls in through the valley up from the ocean, and it gets really, really thick. And there's a lot of cliffs that drop off and ravines, and it's easy to lose your way and fall and get really hurt. So if fog rolls in and you're lost and you don't know where you are, don't move. Stay right where you are and fire a shot in the air. The way the sound echoes up and down these valleys, you know, we'll be able to hear you from miles away. Don't worry about it. Just fire a shot in the air. I said, okay, fine, that sounds good. We'll get to you, don't worry, just don't move. So they go out and they're hunting. Of course, they don't find anything. They're just trudging around. They're making all kinds of ruckus. But they were very impressed with themselves. They thought they were having a great day. And sure enough, mid-afternoon rolls around and in comes the fog. And oh no, this is what that guy was talking about. So the one guy's, hey, buddy, Mike, shoot off three shots. Fire a round in the air. Shoot it up in the air. Okay, so they shoot a shot. Nothing. They wait an hour, 2 hours. Fire again. Wait some more. It's getting dark now. And it's, the fog has rolled off, but there's stars out now, all kinds of sounds. And I mean, I can relate because I'm from the city. So, I mean, the first time you hear a coyote close, you're like, what the heck is that? So they're out there, they're petrified. Like, what are we going to do? And the guy says, oh no, he said, well, shoot again. I said, I can't. What do you mean you can't? He said, I'm out of arrows. So my dad's like, well, obviously, Dad, if you lead off by telling the joke, that you lead off with the punchline, you've lost the pizzazz of the joke. So he would always say, like, hey, did I ever tell you the three arrow joke? I was like, Dad, you can't tell people that. You can't say that to people and ask them if they've heard the three arrow joke, because about halfway through they'll be like, oh, it's arrows, it's not a gun. I'm going to do that with today's verse. So if you want to take your Bible, I'm going to lead off with the punchline, so I hate to spoil the pizzazz of it, but I really don't want to miss it. The problem with waiting for the very end is that sometimes when you do that, you miss the point, or maybe it gets lost in the minutia of whatever else is being talked about. And I really don't want that to happen, because I think it's a very, very important punchline. So for today's lesson, or what we'll be going through, we'll be looking at Psalm 24, and I'm going to break this into chunks, and my goal is to break this into three individual parts with the verses. They kind of lend themselves to being divided up that way. But the main punchline is the part that comes at the end, and it's implied, not stated. The ending of our psalm today talks about the King of Glory coming into his holy city. We hear like these beautiful word pictures painted as the psalmist is describing the everlasting gates being lifted up. Now, as a child, it's easy when you read a book and you hear descriptive words and your imagination is young and alive and thriving, and you can just picture these things before your eyes of what it is that means to come into everlasting gates, these ancient doors that are lifted up as the King of Glory returns home. And you kind of begin to paint these mental images. As we get older, sometimes that ability to envision sort of poetic phrases kind of gets dull. I know I've seen it in my own life. I kind of miss out sometimes on these pictures that are painted verbally in the Psalms especially. But I wanted just for a moment to think about what's happening in these verses. And I'm going to start at the end, we'll jump back to the beginning, and we'll finish back at the end again. We'll go full circle on it. So just bear with me if you would. The first thing I just want us to take a moment to consider, when we look at these doors that are so massive and so big, and we think of these descriptions, I just want to read it for a second. Then verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty. He is the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gate, you gates, and lift up you everlasting doors. These are not just figments of imagination, or these are real things. These are things that God is describing the eternity past. It's hard to picture that as human beings who live life and we putter around our life doing work and fixing our cars and doing whatever. But there is God who has been and has always been and will always be, and eternity sits cradled in his hand. And he holds that, and he's coming into his home. In this verse, the psalmist is singing about when his God is coming home. He's returning. Maybe he's been somewhere. It says he's mighty in battle. God has been out doing things. He's been out fighting. And he's coming back home again. But think about the psalmist. We think about God, which is the right thing to do. But just for a moment, it struck me as reading this verse how interesting it is that it is the psalmist who is calling to the gates to be opened. He is the one who's crying out and saying to these gates, lift up, do this thing. Your king is coming, quick, go open the gates, he's coming. Don't let them stay closed, he's coming. Be open when he gets there. And I think, who am I to ask the everlasting doors to open? Who are you? Who am I? How do we stand before these everlasting doors and say, be open? And they open. That's the implication. The gates of eternity swing open at the cry of his children that say, open, the king is coming. How do we do that? I don't feel like I have the power to do that. Just being honest with you, I don't feel like I have the strength to do that, to really command something that is eternal and say, do this thing. I feel weak. I feel impotent. I feel there's not the strength there that I want. And so I ask myself, what is it that's lacking in me? Why is it? What is wrong? Why am I not? I see that. I understand what the psalmist is saying. I get it up here, but there's something missing. And I want us to take a moment to explore why it is and what it is that makes that call of the psalmist to open these everlasting doors so important for us, because it's not just the doors of eternity that respond to us when we speak, but there is untold power that has been given to us by the Holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ and the redemption of the cross that sits before us. There's a lot of verses like this, guys, that we go out there and we read our Bibles, and it's just, you think, that sounds great. You know, mountain, get up and go into the ocean. We think, oh, that's a beautiful turn of phrase. I love the poetry. But if it's just poetry, doesn't it kind of stink? It's like dangling. Okay, so another thing my dad did, don't do this for your children, it scars them for life. So we lived not too far from San Diego. We lived outside of San Diego near Disneyland. My dad, okay, so if you don't know my dad, so I'll give you a background story. So he taught philosophy. He was a business negotiator. He was an official ombudsman, which means like he flew back and forth between Florida and California with the Orange Growers Association. He negotiated Tropicana's stuff. He did the contract negotiations with them. So he was all about the details. He was a detail guy. And I'll never forget this. He came and was like, we were talking about something. And he said, but words have meaning. He said, you got to pay attention to words. I forget, me and my brother or somebody said something, and he must have been thinking, like, we need to learn this lesson. So he said, it's like, for example, do you guys want to go to Disneyland? You know, I'm five. I'm like, yes, Disneyland's the best thing ever. Yes, I want to go to Disneyland. Like, okay, my brother's, yeah, I want to go. I said, oh, that's good. I didn't say we're going. I said, I asked you a question, do you want to go? He was trying to teach a lesson, but it was kind of a cruel way to teach a lesson. In retrospect, I was like, wow. He told me later, he's like, yeah, I was trying to just say that words are important. That didn't go very well. But when God talks to us and he says these things to us, when he says to us, do we want to do these things? If that's all that poetry of the scriptures is, isn't it disappointing like that? If all this power that's promised to us, the redemption of Jesus Christ, is nothing more than a beautiful word picture, then we sit and say, oh, that's nice. Too bad it's not real. Don't we feel like crestfallen and broken? Like, I want real power that like changes my life. Like, I want to go to Disneyland. I don't want to like think about going to Disneyland. I want to be there. I want to see Mickey Mouse. Thank you very much. I want to see the blood of Christ in my life changing things. And I want, in 3 years from now, to people look back and say, who is Bill? He's not even the same guy he was. And it's not a show. And it's not pretend. And it's not, you know, just me being a different person because I know you're watching me. I want us to be able to get done with our lives in 3-4 years. And we meet someone we haven't seen in a while. And they say, what happened to you? You're so different. You've grown so much. I don't know, there's a depth to how you think about things and how you treat people. There's compassion and there's Christ formed in us. That's real power, guys. That's where the real rubber meets the road. So that's what I'm getting at. That's my goal, is to say I want us to be able to experience that kind of power in our life day over day. And sometimes it's the Grand Niagara Falls and sometimes it's the slow drip of the Grand Canyon. It just depends on how God's working, and we have to be willing to submit. But there's a couple of basic pieces that we need if we're going to be in that place where the power is at work. So if you want to join with me, we're going to jump back to the beginning of Psalm 24, and we're going to take it chunk by chunk, and we're going to see how the psalmist got to that place in his story, and we're going to see how our story mirrors that. So if you want to follow along with me, I encourage you to take your Bibles out. We'll be in Psalm 24, and we'll be starting in verse 1 and 2 are the kind of beginning bracket of how we begin our conversation. So verses 1 through 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas, and he has established it upon the waters." The earth is the Lord's. That's the beginning place. All things start there. If we say, I want to live with power, I want to have my life changed, I want to be able to see things happen in my life, and I want to see God's work in my life, it starts with, the earth is the Lord's. And it's not just physical terra firma, not just the dirt outside. It's not just the things that God made. It's everything. Okay, so this is, you think about the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all of those who dwell within it. There is not nothing made now that was not made by him. So two things to make sure we understand. We always must begin our walk with God by understanding first who he is. We can't do anything. This is roadblock number one. If we don't have this right, if we don't get this right with who God is, we can't be in right relationship with him because you don't know him. It's common sense. And when you think about it, it's really kind of just, well, yeah, you kind of got to know the person you're trying to get to know. You got to know who they are. We have to recognize that God is who he says he is. Verses that come to mind when we think about this, one of my favorite verses, put it on my tombstone, Hebrews 11:6. For those who must come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I've shared this many a times. That verse was so beautiful to me when I was a young man, and I was so tied up in doing the right thing, and I realized, yes, I do have to believe God's what he says about himself. I am that I am, because that's like a nod to that. When that verse talks about you must believe that he is, he is a self-existent one, he is the eternal one, he is who he says he is. Like, that's part of it. But the other part of it is the not defined part. It's the part that says, yeah, he also just rewards people who seek him. If you seek God, you will be rewarded. Now, if you want to please God, that's what makes him happy. We think of this, we think of a little child that talks about something that, if I pray, God will help because he wants me to seek him, and I know I'll find an answer. As an adult, sometimes we go, that's nice, sweetheart. I'm sure God will do something. And in our minds as an adult, as a grown-up, or whatever you want to call it, we're kind of rationalizing all the reasons God isn't going to answer their prayer request that we think of as being like, that's not that important, or maybe they just need to deal with the harsh realities of life, or I don't know, whatever it is. We've all done it. Maybe I'm the only one. But I find myself in that place where really if I want to be honest, I'm discouraging the child, or I'm discouraging a person, a fellow believer in Christ, from simple childlike faith in their father who says, my daddy loves me. Why would I go to him and ask for something good and he would give me something bad? Of course he's going to give me something good. I just believe that about him. That's who he is. He loves me. That's the first place we have to start with. We have to believe who God is. And that's who he says he is to us. He's a loving father. So that's the beginning point. All things in this world, now we have to establish this too, and this is just something I'm going to bring up. I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail with it, but just because it is brought up nowadays in conversation, there are, if we go out into the world and talk about people outside of the walls of the church, we're talking Christianese right now because we're kind of have similar starting points, and so we're kind of taking for granted some things. But there are people who don't have that background, and they might ask a question like, well, how come God gets to own everything? Who made God in charge? How come that's his? By what right does he claim authority over my life? By what right does he claim authority over the world? By what right does he say, that's mine, I get to choose how it gets used or how it doesn't get used? How does he have that right? The answer biblically, it's not that complicated. Again, it's childlike in nature. All things are his by right because he made them. You know, it's like the patent office. We all know the patent office. Everybody, they get all kinds of fun things sent to the patent office. You make a little thingamabobber that it, you know, paints the wall a certain way, or it does this or it does that, whatever it does. I'm not giving away my patent secrets, don't worry. We go there and we take our prints to the patent office. We say, hey, this is what we're going to make. I'm making this thing. I don't want anybody else to duplicate that without me knowing about it, because it's mine. I made it. And you have to show, A, that it works, and B, that you're the one who created it. And then you get the stamp, and they say, okay, it's patented, it's yours. God did that with the whole world. It's his. His fingerprint is everywhere. We won't go into it. You can go down that rabbit trail for weeks, proving how God's fingerprint is on everything. But it's something for us to remember as we talk to other individuals who don't have the background of the Bible or of the understanding of the Word of God, that we very lovingly, well, God made it. Of course it's his. Whose else would it be? He made you. He made me. He has a right to tell me how I should live because he's the one who made me. I belong to him. All that I am is his. He's letting me use it for a little while, and someday, you know, maybe this afternoon, I don't know, it's slippery out there. Maybe I'll hit a tree on the way home and you'll never see me again. And that'll be it. Bill will be gone. And my time on this earth will be over, and I'll have to come before God and I'll have to hand him everything back. I got to hand back my family. I got to hand back my body, my thoughts, my heart, my passions, my fears, everything that's inside of me that aren't me. God says, I want that all back now. Thank you. I'll take that. When we come back to him in our rightful place, is we recognize it was yours when you gave it, and it is yours when I give it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. It's not easy, because we get real attached to the things. And sometimes we get mixed up and we think, well, but this is my body. But this is my idea. Not. Hate to say it. Here's a fun test for you. We'll keep it a little more uplifting. Fun trial. Try this out. Try to imagine something with no context or no relation to something else that you haven't already experienced. Like true originality. Something that has never been thought of before. Try to think of something. You can't use colors that you've used before. You can't, even the idea of colors actually exists, so you can't really use that. Can't you really use shapes, sizes? Like how do you ex nihilo? That's the phrase that talks about God's ability to create from nothing, something. Everything in which we move and exist is all a template and a construct created by him. We can't even think outside the construct. So everything, even our mind, our intellect, our ability to reason, our ability to imagine, all of that is bounded by his creation and by the framework which he created. So when he says, I want it back now, or he says, no, Bill, I don't want you to use it in that way, he has every right to say that to me. And he has every right to say it to you. So when God puts his finger on your heart and says, no, Johnny, I don't want you to do that. I want you to use your talent in a different way. I know your gift, and the world is telling you you'd make a great lawyer. And you probably would. But you know what, Johnny? I don't want you to use it that way. I want you to go to Sudan. And that ability you have to talk and to reason and to talk to people and explain things, I want you to use that to go teach at this school. You think, but God, think about how much money I could make. Think how influential I could be. Think about what I could do. Yeah, but that's not how, it's not yours. I gave it to you. Now, this is how I'd like you to use it. Please obey me. That's why it becomes important, not only for the unbeliever who is outside, who says, who is God to say what's right and wrong, but also for us as Christians, because we get down to the nitty-gritty, we say, ooh, but I want to do it this way. And God says, I don't want you to do it that way, I want you to do it this way. And we have to, if we want to be in that place where we can say to the everlasting doors, lift up, and they answer us, we have to first be in a place of submission that says, I recognize who God is. And secondly, it just goes right into that, is verses 3-6, which if you want to follow along with me, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. The obvious follow-up to once we understand who God is, we have to know. I mean, this is just human curiosity. Okay, well, if that's who God is, then where am I in relationship to him? The question, the first thing the psalmist asks after he says, okay, this is all God's, he made it all, it's all his. And he says, but who can go up to be with him? Who can ascend, right? This is old English speak. Who's going to go on up and visit God? Who is going to ascend and meet with my Father? Who's going to go up there and talk to him? I want to know, how do I know? Who is it that can do that? Can anybody do that? Can everybody do that? The obvious answer is, of course not. We've all felt that. Who here, before you were a Christian, when you were struggling with the sin in your own heart, in the days or hours or moments leading up to that time when you met Jesus face to face, before that, and somebody said, hey, I want you to go up and talk to God, how would you feel about that? It was either terrifying, or there was no peace there. There was no way you could go before the living God. I'm so guilty. How do I even stand before this? How do I go there? But things changed. So the question that must get asked after we answer the question of who is God and we understand that, we begin to grapple with that, is we must define ourselves by our nearness or our proximity, right? Use a big word. Proximity of God. I'm in closer proximity here than I am now, because I've moved away. And so we look and we say, okay, God's over there and I'm over here. Who can go up here and go see him? And the interesting thing is the Bible actually gives us some answers. It's not a really complicated list, but it does give actually a couple of key important ingredients that talk about what is it that God looks for in the people that want to come near to him. I say, remember, we're talking about how do we have the power to lift up the gates? Well, you got to be in the presence of God. Okay, well, I got to be in the presence of God. How do I get in the presence of God? Well, I'm so glad you asked. I got a little list here. So if we want to just kind of follow along for a moment, okay? So who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now, there's a list of attributes. They are both positive and negative, and one neutral. And since it's just an important point to stop with, and just as we go forward on our walk with the Lord, when we need to define ourselves in relationship to God, and we're saying, okay, God's over here, I'm over here, right? We're stuck at this point for right now. And I want to say, you know, what's wrong with me? Why am I over here and why is he over there? There's going to be a lot of people in the world that can tell you why you're over there. There's a lot of things that'll tell you. You don't believe in yourself. You're too hard on yourself. It's because of your parents. It's because your dad told you you were going to go to Disneyland and you didn't. I never let him live that one down. There's all kinds of reasons. And some of them have varying degrees of truth or rationality to them. But ultimately, at the end of the day, if we really want to get down to brass tacks, and what really matters is not what someone tells me about how I'm distanced from God, not even me. I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I can't tell you this or that. I don't have the authority, because I'm created just like you. I'm dust just like you. I'll be dead and gone, and the worms will eat me, and you'll go fishing with the worms. I mean, it's like Hamlet. It's all by way of, it's temporary. It's not in the person. And so what is it? Everybody's got one in their pew. It's God's Word. We have to define where we fall short or where we succeed. All points are defined by that one book. So if the book says, this means you're over there. If we want to be able to have the power to lift the gates of heaven, we have to say, yes, Lord, I'm over here. I agree with what your word says about me. You're right. I accept that. Not going to argue with you. Not going to make excuses about it. I'm here. Right. I sure wish I wasn't, but I am.
So when we talk about these things, it's important that we understand that that sola scriptura, the old Latin phrase from the Reformers, scripture alone is the rule and the governance by all means of measuring morality, truth, and righteous living. It is that that we use as our ultimate guide. You and I can disagree about things. I will guarantee you, you lock me alone with any one of you, and I can find something to argue with you about if I really wanted to. I don't want to, but just say we did. Say we put two people alone on a life raft for 3 weeks, I can guarantee you'll find something you won't agree with each other on. Any two people in this room. The important thing is not conformity. The important thing is the shared point of the axis of the wheel. The wheel is unified. You can have different spokes on your vehicle. Everybody look at your cars outside. There's all different sizes and shapes of hubcaps, and the wheels are different shapes and sizes. But what's the one thing? They all go around the axle. They're all plugged into the same place. You and me are like different axles. I might be a little wonky and bent this way, and you might be a little wonky and be bent this way, and that makes the church go boop, 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 boop. It gets a little bumpy sometimes because people are involved, and we're all a little, need a little work. That's true. But it still works, bumpy though it be, because we go around the same axle. We got the same point of connection, which is Jesus Christ and His Word. So, me and Brother Todd can be talking about something, and he says, Bill, I think blah, blah, blah. I said, really? I think blah, blah, blah. And we can debate with each other back and forth, but the one thing he and I will agree upon 100% of the time is say, show me from the Scriptures where that's true, and I'll believe it. I'll drop anything I believe. I will abandon everything, anything, all of it, if you can show me from the Scriptures where that's true. Everything's on the table. If God says it, I believe it, period. I just want to stop and talk about that because there is a lot of things in life that claim to have authority over who you are. And sometimes it's not even conscious. A lot of times it's our fears of what people think about us or what's socially acceptable or what we should be doing. Or maybe it's a guilt thing we have in ourselves, or maybe it's a pride thing we have in ourselves, or whatever it is. A lot of things come from outside of us or inside of us that tell us this is right, this is wrong, this is why you're here, this is why you're not here. It's ultimately only God's Word that tells us why we are where we are, and we believe it. So, sorry, rabbit hole. Coming back out of the rabbit hole. Back on. The list of the attributes of God are not, it's not exhaustive, but this is, I think, a really, really important starting point. These are key things. So there's two positives, two negatives, and then there's kind of like a know a tree by their fruit kind of a example. So let's start with the beginning. The first thing that it mentions is what? Anybody know? It's in verse 4, excuse me. Clean hands, that's right. Clean hands. What are clean hands? What's clean hands talking about? What does that mean? Gotta wash my hands? No. It's what you do. It's what you do. So what you decide to do with your time really matters. Because God's saying, that's one of the prerequisites to getting into my holy hill. You want to be able to come to the gates and say, be lifted up. You gotta be there first. You can't be there until you have clean hands. So as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand about this difficult thing called original sin, and that thing called the sin nature. But we also have this little teaching about the thing called the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High God in the resurrection of the body and the soul. Now, when we look at this verse, a life ordered by God's plan will have clean hands. Okay, so that's just the simple reading of the text. The reading of the text is clean hands. Interpretation, what you do is clean before God. When I decide how I earn my living, how I conduct myself day to day, I am not violent towards my neighbor. My hands are tender towards those who are suffering. I am using my hands as defined by the Scriptures in a way that is clean in God's eyes. Right? That's what it means. Now, you could do a whole sermon series on how it is that you have clean hands. But I will just give, I'll give you the Cliff's Notes, if we even use Cliff's Notes anymore. The basic summary of how do you have clean hands, because that says, okay, a life that is ordered by God's plan and God's purpose for your life. Well, how in the world do you do that? That's easier said than done. Well, here's the simple thing. It is through submission to the working of Jesus Christ in your life. Okay. The next thing on the list. So they got clean hands and a pure heart.
Pure heart. What are those? What are you talking about there?
Got a cardiologist? Do we have a cardiologist in the house? No cardio? Jumping jacks? Calisthenics? No takers? Got a little care. Anyways. No, what are they talking about? What does it mean, the pure heart? Well, what does the word pure mean? Not polluted, right? Not dirty, not mixed up. Kind of the same idea as clean. Similar. But has kind of a slightly different twinge to it, right? Because it's talking more about like kind of a deeper interweaving of corruption or like mixture of things. Pure meaning like you have pure chocolate. Everybody loves pure chocolate. I know I do. And then you have things that are not pure chocolate. Like for everybody's favorite, you know, Dollar Tree chocolates, which, hey, I'm not knocking them. I'll eat them all day long. The Palmer's chocolates that are like genuine chocolate flavor. Like, wait, you mean it's not chocolate, it's just flavored like chocolate or what? But when God says your heart needs to be pure, so pure means unmixed, singular in purpose or singular in design, undefiled. What's our heart in the Bible, in our context? What do we understand the heart to be? Heart is a little more vague, so I'm not going to go too far down a rabbit trail on this one, but if you had to define it, I believe the best I could do, it would be to talk about, it would be to define our heart as our deepest passions, our deepest desires, our deepest fears. The part of you that's almost so difficult to separate. The part of you that you can't really distinguish and you say, is that me or is that something else? Where is that coming from? That part, you know what I'm talking about? When you dig deep, deep down inside, anybody have like a deep fear? That deep-seated hope. There's something that's just really down in there. I'll give you one. A little moment of transparency. So when I was a little kid, growing up in San Diego, we had pools everywhere we went. There were pools in the houses we lived in. I moved around a lot. I think by the time I was 5, I had about like 6 near-death experiences as a child. Hippie thing was still kind of a big thing back there at that time. Anyways, I think I fell into the pool 3 or 4 times. I still have a vivid memory as a child. I used to ride my, it was a small yard and there's an in-ground pool, and I would ride my tricycle around it. And it was great because it was all pavement, it was concrete, so it was nice and smooth, good to ride your trike on. I was like 3 or 4, I don't know, again. I love my parents, but I don't know. Maybe I was like an extra one, like maybe I'm falling. I was pretty annoying. I wouldn't blame him. It was pretty annoying. But I remember, right along, and of course, the little wheel would just get a little too close to the backside, and boom, boom, over I'd go. And I think by the time we left that house, my sister had rescued me out of the water 3 times, and my neighbor friend, or my sister's neighbor friend, had rescued me twice. I think 4 to 5 times. I can still remember looking up through the water and seeing the sun through the rippling waves and the outline of a tricycle on top of me. I can remember that. Needless to say, I didn't like water very much. I can't explain why. That was a real thing. And I remember when I was 16 years old and the pastor of the church I was at the time preached a sermon about believers' baptism. And it scared me. I'm going to be honest with you. I was scared. I was very scared. And I couldn't rationalize it away. I'm normally a very rational person. I can normally break things down logically. I had all the right reasons. I knew all the right answers. I could not get a hold of my fear. I was scared. I was just scared, period. And it took a lot of wrangling in my own heart to come to the place where I said, Lord, I'm just going to do it. And I wasn't thinking like I'm going to die. I don't know what I was thinking. That's what I'm trying to say. There's something, a part of it that's so deep. It doesn't connect to the logical circuits. It's just there. You just feel it. I don't know. It's like watching suffering. And there's just something inside of you. You can rationalize all the way of the suffering all you want, but you watch somebody suffering or something suffering, and it's just, you just can't, I don't know, it's just hard. I don't know. What do you do? Anyways, I did get baptized. Same time as Becky, actually. We both got baptized the same night. And both actually picked the same song for our hymn. I also baptized the pastor. That was fun. Quasi passed out in the baptismal, and he kind of went in after me, and he got baptized too. Actually, I think he came up and he said, we have been baptized. But the point being,
is that when we come before God and we say, I need to have a pure heart, right? Get back to the text. When God says, this is a prerequisite for us, that means that for me, if I want to stand before the gates of heaven and I want to stand before my God and have power and live for Him, I'm going to have to come to grips with those deep things. And that deep thing that was stopping me from obeying Jesus Christ had to go. Now, I'm not a professional scuba diver, I'll be honest. It doesn't mean I now have turned into a fish, but I will be honest, I did what I needed to do. Because I know at some point, I knew there was a checking point in my heart that said, you either do this now, you aren't going forward until you do. I'm not going forward with the Lord until I do this. I told you what I want, will you do it? Yes or no? And what I'm getting at is for each of us, and this is where it gets a little scary, each of us, because you didn't nearly drown 5 times when you were a little kid, so you probably aren't afraid of water the same way I was. But maybe there's something else. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe there's that person who's hurt you in ways that you can't even begin to express. And the pain is so real and so palpable. You say, how do I let that go? How do I say I forgive you to that person? How do I say I'm sorry? How do I ask for forgiveness? It's so humiliating. How do I accept that that's who I am? I don't know. That's something you and God have to work out. But that has to be right. That has to be dealt with. Whether it be little at a time or whether it be all at once. You and God figure that out. But it's got to be dealt with if we want to come before the gates of heaven. So a pure heart. What's the next thing it says? Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So, if you want to jump with me over to, excuse me, Matthew chapter, well, I can just read if you want to, you're welcome to come along. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24. I think I've got that in my Bible here. This is just the verse that, we all know this verse. This is Jesus talking. And he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning money or wealth. We look at that verse that says, lifting up their hands to idols. We think, well, I haven't done that. No Baal worshippers around here that I'm aware of. No Ashtaroth poles on the way home from their work today. Got it checked off. What is it really talking about? We all know that's not what it's really talking about. What are the gods of our age? How about success? How about recognition? How about comfort? That's the God of America, the God of comfort. It's just so nice. It's so cozy. Don't rock the boat too much, please, or we'll throw you over. I'm serious, guys. I'm joking, but I'm not. If we want to get real down to idolatry and where we stand as a nation, that's the God we worship as a nation. Comfortable, happy, healthy, all the good things. There's nothing wrong with those things, all right? Let's just say that up front. There's nothing wrong with that. God intended us to be in a place and to dwell at peace with other men, in so much as it depends upon us. For that is good and wholesome before God. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to live that way. There's nothing wrong with it. However, when we say that at all costs we will have that thing, and therefore I cannot do what you're asking me to do, God, because that's too uncomfortable, that's too costly, that's too disruptive to my social group, that's too disruptive to society, I can't do that thing because it just goes too far. That can't possibly be the will of God. We're in very dangerous places. I am in a very dangerous place when I prioritize my own comfort over doing the will of what I know God wants me to do. And I can rationalize it 100 different ways. It's a dangerous place. So when we say that we have not lifted up our hands to idols, or excuse me, our soul to idol, it's not as simple as like, oh yeah, we got that one checked off, no problem. It's something we got to search our hearts about. What drives your day? What drives my day? Is it comfort? Is it wealth? Is it recognition? Or is it really my God? Like really, like, I mean, let's... No show of hands. It will get very intense really quickly. But like, how much of your day is ordered by, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do this for Him. How much of your decision-making process, is it 5%? 50%, 10%, 100%. And I'm not saying this like, okay, we have a metric of how close we are to God. But I'm just saying the point is when we say it's not a slam dunk that we haven't lifted up our hearts to an idol. We need to make sure that our hearts are ordered in a way. That's something that's very real. It's a very important thing for us to consider how we order our lives and the things that we give our loyalties to. Because God says, I am a jealous God. I don't want mixed loyalties. It's not me plus. Okay? It's not the coexist sticker. He ain't happy with coexistence. He doesn't like that. That's not who he is. That doesn't work for him. And therefore shouldn't work for us. So that's a question to ask ourselves. What's another thing? They have not sworn deceitfully. This could go into a lot of different things because it talks about swearing and oaths and talks about, there's a reference here to the Old Testament process of at that time, the different worships and different religions at that time. I won't go into all of that, but I think the important thing we can focus on for us right now, again, in our culture, deceit. We cannot hope to stand before God on his holy hill. We can't hope to ever have the power to stand before these gates and say, lift up and be open, and they obey us if we practice deceit. What does deceit mean? Well, obvious one, lying, right? We know lying is wrong. Thou shalt not lie. Most of us can, that's not a thing we really argue about, except when it comes to the IRS. just kidding. Just kidding. But seriously, we rationalize things sometimes like that. But for the most part, we recognize lying is wrong. But it's not talking about lying, it's talking about deceit. It's talking about a sincere, remember that part where Jesus is out in the Bible and he's talking to, his disciples are coming to him, and here comes Philip, and he sees Philip coming, he said, now there is a Jew with no guile, no deceit, no like double motives. He's not like a shrewd, slinky, used car salesman that everybody sees like, oh, that guy, don't trust him. He's not trustworthy. Jesus sees this man coming to him and said, that's a man who's got, he's got a straightforward heart. We should seek and a desire to have a heart that is not tainted by deceit. And if we are practicing deceit, we have to get that right. We cannot go forward with God unless we get that right. So that's, again, it's not that these things are insurmountable. I have been guilty of every single one of these things. Every single one of them. Every one of them. In spades. But every one of them has to be brought before the cross. I can't shuffle any of them under the rug if I want to stand before God. They've got to all be dealt with. So, as we look at these things, we cannot allow ourselves to be commingled with the father of lies. Jesus said that Satan was the father of lies. To have ourselves standing in the processional of the King of Glory as he comes home from battle with Satan, and then to be a son of Satan, it doesn't make sense. We can't link ourselves to that. And spiritually, that's what we do. When we practice deceit, we link ourselves to the kingdom of darkness. The last thing you'll notice, verse 5, it says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is the neutral one. This is just an interesting thing. How many of you are familiar with George Mueller? Know George Mueller? Okay, well, I'll give you a brief overview. George Mueller, if you want to read some really cool answers to prayer, this man was incredible. So he founded a series of orphanages with basically no money in England. Becky, what year was that, in the mid-1800s? I think it was mid-1800s. He kept a meticulous prayer journal of his life. And the man over and over again documented how God provided for the means that they needed through answers to prayer. That man's life was marked by God's provision. When anyone ever says George Mueller to me, that's the first thing I think of. I think of prayer, and I think of how God provides. And what God is saying through his holy word is he's saying, the people that will be welcome on my hill will be defined by being the people who rely upon me for their sustenance. The people who look to me and say, I will not, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but our hope is in the everlasting God. It's people who say, I'm not ashamed, I'm not afraid, that's who I'm trusting.
If we want to have our place in the processional of glory, we have to be of that mindset. Those are the people who stand in that processional. So it stirs us up to say, I want to define myself by waiting on God's provision. And that can be scary too. Anybody has known that. How many times have you said, I can take it into my own hands, or I can let God do it? I'm not saying you don't ever act. You guys know me. You know that's not what I'm saying. You know that's not where I'm coming from. Because if anything, I tend to more be over here doing stuff. I want us to be doing things. I think it's highly important because that's obedience, as long as it's obedience. But there is a time when God says to you, not by your plan, not by your way, but by my way. And sometimes that way means waiting. And sometimes that way means acting in a way that doesn't always make sense to the world or even to yourself. But it means saying, I will let God be the one to define it, and I am going to trust Him. I am going to trust Him for the provision of my life. Money, food, clothing, do not seek after these things, for such do the heathen seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. That's not maybe. They will be added to you. Do I believe that? Do you? Do we really believe that? Like, if we let it all go and just do what God wants us to do, do we believe that? It's a nice verse. We love to see it on a plaque or a card or something, but do we believe it? If we define our lives by that, that's when God says, yep, that's the kind of people who stand in the processional. Those are the ones that you'll see calling out to the gates. All right. We finally made it back to the gates. We've gone full circle. So let's read it one more time together, if you would. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. At the end of all of this, we've answered the question, who is God? We've asked and answered the question, who are we in relationship to God? We've answered the question, what are the marks of the men and women who will be standing beside those gates of glory when the King comes back home? I don't know about you, but I want to be standing there. I want to be there. I want to be one of those people shouting at the gates to lift up. But I don't want to wait until then either. I want to be yet right now doing what God wants me to do. It's not just something that happens at some future point when we all buy the farm or kick the bucket or however you say it. When we die, when death takes a hold of us and we're gone, and this world remembers us no more, I want Jesus to have known and to be the faithful witness that says, I know He lived His life according to my purpose, with clean hands and a pure heart that I gave Him. They're not my own. But all of those things. We were created for a purpose. We really were, in a way that's, it's hard to go into. I'm out of time. I talk too much. You and I were created for something more beautiful and more powerful and more majestic than we could ever possibly imagine. The world that God has created for us and the plans that He has for us are hard to put into words. But we can't go there until there is a mastery over ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. Until that Holy Spirit comes into your life, into my life, and I give it the reins and I let go. Until I let go of what I want, and I let go of my own ambitions, and I let go of my own fears, and I surrender my hands for His use, and I'm willing to finally make my way to where I need to be, then all of that becomes possible. Because in God, with God, all things are possible. Man, it's impossible. You and I will never stand there. You won't get there. And I'm not saying this to be dogmatic or mean or anything, but if we think we're going to get there on our own, like, maybe I just do this a little harder. Maybe, and I'm saying this to myself, guys, it ain't going to work. You're not going to be there. You just won't. But
I know someone who will take you there. And we all know who that is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who can bring us there because he's already been there. He has stood by those gates. He was there when the gates of eternity themselves were created. He was the mason who cut the stones that have no hands. He was the one who made all of that. That was him, the creative power of God himself. And he was the one who became flesh. And we held his glory. We touched him. We felt his hands and his feet. And we saw his eyes. And we heard his voice. He was there. And he's coming back. But right now, our only hope as believers in Jesus Christ is that we get deadly serious about our walk with the Lord. And that our hearts, there's a lot here, and it will take time. But we begin to work through these things. How am I using my hands? How am I using my heart? And we work through them, and we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. And when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in our life and says, do this thing, our answer is yes, Lord. I'll close with this. God created us for a purpose. He gave us a place that is a little bit lower than the angels. Do you know that he made us so that we would stand before those gates and say, open? It's not like a bonus prize or a circumstantial thing. That's what you were made to do. I would argue, disagree if you like, go to the scriptures. I would argue that that's what it means to be made in the image of God. It's a unique place. It's not because we have two legs and two arms. It's not because we stand a certain way or talk a certain way. That's not what makes us in the image of God. It is because he created us to have a special place in his eternal plan. He created us to have a special dominion, to speak to the gates of eternity, and the gates of eternity will answer to the finite man clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and will say, yes, I will open. And he wants to clothe you with that righteousness right now. I don't know where each of you are. I don't know what struggles you're going through. But I can guarantee you, and I bet you most of you have somewhere in your life that you wish you had the power of God at work, where something could be touched and moved that so far hasn't been able to be touched or moved. I know I do. And I hope that this speaks a chord to you, because that means there is hope. I'm telling you, there is hope. The person of Jesus Christ wants to do that in your life and in my life. He wants it. That's what he wakes up every morning. Doesn't wake up, but you know what I mean. Every morning is filled with thoughts. How can I make this happen in their life? Oh, that Bill would submit his will to me today. You would know what I would do with him. The things I could do. And his heart breaks when I don't. Maybe you don't know the Lord. I don't know. You know. Maybe you've never met Jesus. This all sounds weird and foreign. If it sounds weird and foreign, it's because it is. There's nothing else like it. I don't know where you are, but I'm telling you, I'm pleading with you. If you don't know where you stand with Jesus Christ, you find out today. Please. Life is real short, guys. There's no guarantee of this afternoon. But I will tell you this. I promise you that if you seek him, he will be found. You will find him, and it will change your life. Anyways, thank you all so much. Let's go before the Lord and close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much, Father, because of what you have done and because of who you are. Oh God, we pray and ask that you would sustain us and uphold us, that you would keep our feet from stumbling, and that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Father, we ask that you would be with us through the remainder of this day. Oh God, please speak, and we will listen. Your word has said, seek my face, and in my soul I have said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Lord, we answer your call. We will seek you. May your hands of mercy guide us and keep our feet from stumbling. To your glory and for the fulfillment of your purpose in our lives, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.